Well, good morning, New Life. It's good to see everyone today again. And for those of you who are new, you know, we're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. And so let's get right into it. Just a little recap, of course. You know, during the time of the New Testament, there was much turmoil and debate in how to establish a Jewish nation and religion under foreign Roman rule. And so on one hand, some argued in favor of complete assimilation, while on the other hand, others bitterly opposed it. And what this did is that it caused two groups to come forth, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were against assimilating to the Roman Empire and wanted to build their own separate Jewish nation. But on the other hand, the Sadducees were for Jewish assimilation into the Roman Empire and culture. And so last week, we saw how the Pharisees really tried to trip Jesus up by trying to make him choose a political side and then demonize him for it. And you see, if Jesus was for Rome's authority, then they could get the Jews to turn against him. If Jesus was against Rome's authority, then they could get the Roman authorities to take action on him. But of course, Jesus, with unprecedented wisdom, answered them saying, "Earthly kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom is eternal." You see, he legitimized both kingdoms, yet placed his ultimate hope and trust in the heavenly kingdom. Now, our text today covers now Jesus' interaction with the other group, the Sadducees, those who were for assimilating into the Roman Empire. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Mark chapter 12. And you can also follow along on the program or behind me on the screen. And what we're going to do today is we're going to go through Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. Okay. Now the Sadducees came to Jesus, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a woman, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Today, we're going to look at three things in this passage. First, we're going to take a look at presuppositions. Presuppositions is just a synonym for the word assumptions. Second, we're going to argue, or at least I will argue, from the Bible for the resurrection. And then thirdly, we are going to take a look at the significance of the resurrection. All right? So first, presuppositions. Now, just to give a little bit of context, the Sadducees didn't believe in the entire Old Testament. They only believed in the Torah, which means the law in Hebrew, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the ones that Moses wrote. And so remember, the Sadducees, therefore, assimilating into the Roman Empire. So this allowed them a ton of latitude and exemption from a variety of Jewish beliefs. And one of those beliefs was the resurrection. The Sadducees believed that the Torah didn't positively teach the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus figuring, okay, Jesus, you know, he knows his Bible and he's killing us on the Bible knowledge and he's killing us on politics. And maybe we can trip him up on his outlandish view of heaven. And so the Sadducees construct a hypothetical situation for Jesus. And they make these parameters and even cite the Torah to back them up. And so the context of their argument actually is rooted in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 9. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 9, This is the law here. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go take her as his wife, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his face and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." Dang. Right, this is old school. This is Old Testament. You know, back in the day, in the Old Testament day, there was no life insurance. Okay? You needed offspring to provide for you in old age. And because it was mainly an agricultural economy, sons were used for their manual labor. And so widows without children were extremely vulnerable. This law was made to protect them. So the Sadducees cite this as the backdrop for their argument and then ask Jesus, "Hey, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? Because she had seven husbands." And so the Sadducees are thinking, man, if Jesus believes in the resurrection, he'll have to make sense of the application of Deuteronomy 25 in heaven, right? We've got him now. Got him now. So they think. Now, what is Jesus' response? it's crazy. This is what he says. He essentially says, "What makes you think there'll be marriage in heaven?" And his answer just knocks them completely off their feet. You know, every Monday, I volunteer as a tutor at Compassion Network, you know, for lower income kids. And one of my students, man, he hates math, right? Every time we do math, he's just shaking his head. You know, he's complaining. He's grumpy. And one time he said, "You know what? I can't wait till I'm done with school. I'll never have to do math again." Right, that's what he said. And I responded back to him. And I told him, "What makes you think you'll never do math after you finish school?" And he said, "What are you talking about?" You see, the Sadducees, they understand heaven as much as my seventh grade student understands what adult life will be like. And this interaction between the Sadducees and Jesus really gets to the heart of this first point. Presuppositions. Once again, this word presupposition is just a synonym for assumptions. But underlying all our presuppositions, all our assumptions, is actually faith. You see, faith is not just for religious people or spiritual people. You know, as human beings, we are all limited and finite. And we all have to exercise trust without knowing it all or having seen it all. Thus, faith is a faculty of human nature. So the question isn't whether or not we have faith. The question is rather, where do you place your faith in? You know, what assumptions and presuppositions about life and people and the existence of God are you making? Because the Sadducees have come to Jesus with their own presuppositions. And like the Sadducees, it's very easy for us to build our own worldview and our own judgments on people before critically engaging with them. I have this quote up here, and it's even in your program, in the front of the program, and it's by Michael Horton, an author and professor, and this is what he writes. He says, "We all live by faith. Some believe Jesus is their joy. Others believe wealth, fame, and unrestrained euphoric love will make them happy. Empirically, though, what's the conclusion? Contrary to popular thought, Christianity doesn't disengage your mind, it engages it. And, you know, as a pastor, personally, I talk to a lot of people about the Bible, Christianity and Jesus, the church, and many other related things. And one of the questions I do get is, Rich, do you really believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead? Do you really believe that, that what the Bible says about that is true? And, you know, I always appreciate questions. And so, you know, if you got any, please feel free to come up to me or email me. You know, I'm all game. And what I usually tell people when I'm asked this particular question is that, you know, I've studied this pretty thoroughly. You know, I have a graduate degree in theology. And if you got a minute, I'd like you to hear me out. This brings us to the second point now, arguing for the resurrection. Now, to be clear, the resurrection of Jesus can't be explained by categories open to human understanding, okay? How is it possible that a man who has been dead for 3 days to rise from the dead, right? At the end of the day, the resurrection is unexplainable by the laws of nature. I mean, if you were to sit in that tomb and you had an EKG machine hooked up to Jesus, all you would see is him rise and, you know, the EKG start to kick in and beep, beep, like he start to have life. And, you know, you would not be able to explain, though, why his body regenerated after being dead over, you know, for 3 days. At the end of the day, the resurrection rests on the intervention of a supernatural act of God. The resurrection is a miracle, and miracles are testimonies of a supernatural act. But if there is a creator God who has acted supernaturally, then there is nothing illogical at all about the possibility of miracles. You see, if God created everything out of nothing, then surely he could rearrange parts of it as and when he wishes. And so creation and the resurrection are tied intimately together. Fred Hoyle, an astronomer and mathematician at Cambridge, who was not a Christian, he coined the term the Big Bang Theory. And he wrote this: there are 15 constants, the gravitational constant, and various constants about the strong and weak nuclear forces that have precise values. If you were to change anything by the slightest amount, whether it be gravity or any other chemical value, our universe would be incapable of sustaining life. Rather, it happens that out of all the settings that every element in this universe can be set to, it is situated at the exact right fraction of an inch to make the universe capable of sustaining life. Therefore, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology. I have another quote up here. Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, he further elaborates on this, and this is what he says. The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. And I think there are clearly religious implications. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Now, this does not prove that this super intellect is the God of the Bible, but if we were looking for a clue that there is something besides the natural world, this is a very strong and provocative clue. And these two guys actually aren't alone. There are many other scientists who see no incompatibility between faith in God and science. You see, if we believe in God, then the Big Bang is not mysterious, nor the fine-tuning of the universe, nor the regularities of nature, all the things that we see, that we experience, make perfect sense. Now, moving from creation to the resurrection, when considering, right, the historicity of the resurrection, the only way to verify historical events throughout the history of humankind is from archaeological facts and human testimony. Right, these days we have video cameras, fingerprints, and DNA, but in biblical times and in ancient times, all they had were personal testimonies, right, and written records. So a lot of what we know from the past is from recorded history and archaeology. And so when studying the Bible as a document, right, as a historical record, the literature of the Bible is unparalleled in ancient literature. You know, there are more than 14,000 ancient manuscripts of the Bible. And the next closest we have is Homer's writings, totaling at 643, with Plato, Aristotle, and Cicero in the single digits. And by comparing the copies of the ancient manuscripts to each other of the New Testament or the Bible, 99% of the New Testament can be reconstructed beyond any reasonable doubt, right? Isn't that crazy? Like, you can get all the ancient manuscripts together and you get 99% of the New Testament reconstructed beyond any reasonable doubt. And the 1% variation is just minor elements of spelling and accidental omissions and duplication of words. By far the highest of ancient times. And archaeologically, Jesus and the events surrounding the time of his life has been well established by early non-Christian Roman, Greek, and Jewish sources. You see, when the New Testament mentions historical rulers and nations and groups of people and political events, non-Christian historical sources confirm the accuracy of the New Testament accounts. And so if we were to eliminate the trustworthiness of the New Testament, then to be consistent, we would also have to dismiss virtually Western literature entirely on those same standards. Now, lastly, what I would like to do is tell a story here of a man named Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was one of the founders of the Harvard Law School. And the Dictionary of American Biography says, to the efforts of Simon Greenleaf is ascribed the rise of the Harvard Law School to its eminent position among the legal schools of the United States. Now, Dr. Greenleaf, a prominent man, lawyer, and professor, was an atheist. And he always had this desire to disprove the biblical testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at Harvard, he lectured on how to break down a witness and how to determine whether or not he was lying. So he set out to apply the standards of ancient documents. He set out to apply the standards of the ancient document rule to dismantle the authenticity of the gospel accounts as well as cross-examination principles in assessing the testimony of those who bore witness to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. He was certain that a careful examination of the New Testament would dispel Christianity. Now here's the twist. After his extensive research, this giant legal scholar, he concluded that according to the laws of legal evidence of historical documents as administered in courts of justice, the resurrection of Christ was one of the best supported events in history. This is what he writes in the publication of his research, my professor, he always told me, once you get published, right, you're up for criticism. So watch your back. And so this is his published work now, after having accomplished everything he's accomplished. He says, even in the history of military warfare, there is scarcely an example of the heroic perseverance and unflinching courage of the disciples. They had every reason to back out of their commitments to the evidences of the miracles and truth which they proclaimed. But they did not. All of their testimonies sustained torturous deaths, as documented by the historical accounts written by their peers. You know, in the end, Dr. Greenleaf concluded that it was impossible that the disciples could have continued relentlessly affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. Once again, you know, this doesn't prove that Jesus is God or that he resurrected from the dead. But in my opinion, before a judgment can be placed upon the Bible and Jesus, it has to be critically engaged. Especially if there's a possibility that how we live our lives will be affected by this one single event. And this brings us to our last point, the significance of the resurrection. You know, when you take a look at our Bible passage today, it represents the real brokenness of our world. Despite the exaggerations that the Sadducees make of the seven brothers all dying for a woman to lose her husband and have no children to comfort her, is heartbreaking. And maybe it's hard to imagine why a brother would be responsible for his brother's widow. Maybe it doesn't make sense, or it seems impossible and unrealistic. But you know, when Jesus heard this story, it struck a chord close to his heart. And throughout the Bible, God actually calls his people a widowed wife whom he will marry. Comfort and love. And is that Isaiah 54, right? God tells his people, "Sing, O barren one. Break forth into singing, for your offspring will possess the nations. Fear not and be not downcast. Your widowhood you will remember no more, for your maker is your husband, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. For the Lord has called you wife." You know, many of you know my wife, Jen, and you might or might not know that her mother is a widow. Jen's dad passed away from cancer 11 years ago, and it's been a struggle for Jen's mom to protect herself from the anxieties of guilt and loneliness and insecurity. And Jen and I, we do our best to financially support her and have even offered up our home for her to move into whenever she feels ready. But most of all, more than anything that we can do, more than anything that we can give her, we're thankful that she knows her perfect companion, her perfect comforter, and her perfect protector is Jesus, her perfect husband. And he's forgiven all her guilt, regret, and sins by his blood. And in the resurrection, she knows that she'll see her beloved husband. But she won't be married to him then, because she'll be married to Jesus. My dear friends, God calls all of us a widowed wife whom he will marry, comfort, and love. And in different but real ways, we all experience the pain of sin and brokenness so powerful for us to overcome on our own. And like the widow, We all need a spouse who is powerful enough and caring enough to give us the love and power we desperately need. Jesus loves us so much that he can't imagine leaving us broken by our sin and our pain. And what he does is he takes all our sin and all our pain and brokenness and hopelessness to the cross, and in his death he breaks the power of sin in our hearts and uses it for good and for his glory. He redeems us. In his resurrection, he gives us the same spiritual power to enable us to live a renewed and redeemed life according to his will. Now there's just one last thing the resurrection means. You know, the Bible tells us that God, he didn't originally make this world to have disease or injustice and death. You see, the resurrection isn't just a demonstration of his power, but a foretaste of what Jesus is going to do with that power. You see, the resurrection isn't just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want, is coming. It's begun now in our hearts and in our lives, and it will finish when Christ returns to put the whole world right. And as I conclude, I just want to end with two applications for all of us, okay? The first one, discover your presuppositions and test your presuppositions according to the Word of God. Because we've all got our own presuppositions, and they affect us more than we know. And wisdom begs that we examine ourselves humbly and honestly and desperately. You know, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139, and it reads, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Pray this psalm into your heart. Ask God to give you clarity and wisdom and insight. You see, it's so easy for us to not critically engage with Jesus with every aspect of our lives, from relationships to our politics to how our finances are spent. But I just want to encourage you today to come to the Word of God and be built up in character, thought, and life. Read and learn. You know, I love to recommend a book or two to you to see your life and your relationships flourish. That's the first application. Second application, I want us to take time right now and be reminded who we're truly married to. Your perfect and all-loving spouse, Jesus Christ. If what Jesus says is true, he is the only one who can care for us and love us like we need to be loved. So remember this. When you place your faith in Jesus, know that he's lived, died, and resurrected for you. And no matter how dire your situation, how hopeless you feel, or how broken you are, your God and my God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And he has not finished with any one of us yet. As our perfect companion, comforter, and protector, he is with us and will make sure he sees us home. Let's pray.